The Lord is my light and my salvation, so why should I be afraid? Welcome everyone, I'm McDaniel Phillips and this is Times of Refreshing, a ministry of Bethesda Hall in partnership with TWR Asia. Our host is author, teacher, and itinerant speaker, Kenneth Wong. You know, I recall as a young boy in Sunday school having to memorize various psalms. One of my favorite was Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. And then there was the ever-popular Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And then Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? You know, those verses meant little to me then, but today, as a follower of Jesus, they are a source of strength and comfort. Well, in just a moment, Kenneth will present a reflection on Psalm 27 titled Communion.
Hello, everyone. It's really great to be with you again. Our meditation for today is taken from Psalm 27, which is a psalm written by David, and it is primarily a psalm of communion, especially in the face of encroaching enemies and fear. It begins right off in verse 1 with an exuberant declaration of faith. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Notice the complete reversal of the usual question and answer format. Here we find David making a positive declaration of his faith in a personal God and challenging himself with an answer of faith before posing the rhetorical question. So it's not a question seeking an answer, but rather it's an answer begging the question. The Lord is my light and my salvation, so whom shall I fear? The implicit answer, of course, is no one. The Lord is the strength of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? And again, the implied answer is no one. What a powerful and positive starting note for a psalm that seeks to draw us into communion with God. But notice his use of the personal pronoun. The Lord is my light and my salvation. He's talking about a personal and intimate knowledge of my God. There's a great difference between knowing God and just knowing about Him. It's like knowing that God is light in a general way, but knowing that God is my light means that I have proven Him in my own experience and history. It means taking what is an abstract fact and making it an applied fact in my own life and experience. This personal knowledge of God is acknowledged in this first verse in three ways. First, he says, the Lord is my light. And this is in contrast to the darkness or dimness he faced around him when he was uncertain of the way. When one is faced with oppression and when there is no inspiration to be found, that's when we are in darkness. And that's the time to prove that the Lord is my light. In the longer psalm and that great psalm of the Word of God, Psalm 119, in verse 105, it says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The practical question of how can the Lord be my light is found in that answer. It is to be found in His Word. His Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I need not have to grope around in an uncertain way anymore. If I need clear directions and indications, I can find it in His Word. Secondly, he acknowledges his personal knowledge of the Lord as the Lord, my salvation. The Lord is my salvation versus the destruction and the danger I may face all around me. There is safety and deliverance in the Lord. He has saved you with so great salvation, and so He will likewise save and deliver you from all manner of danger and destruction. Have you found that out in experience? Can you say not only that the Lord is my Savior, but that the Lord is my salvation. Thirdly, he declares that the Lord is my strength, or the Lord is the strength of my life. Do I see and take the Lord as my strength over against the apparent debility, weakness and feebleness that I feel and see in myself? It's one thing to say and to sing that the Lord is strong and mighty to save, but it's another thing to take hold of Him by faith as your strength, so that you can say, "The Lord is the strength of my life." This principle of the cross has to be worked out time and again in our lives to cultivate that utter abandon and dependence on the Lord. Even the great apostle Paul had to learn this so that he could say, "The Lord is my strength." In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he shares concerning this deep life lesson. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times, that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasures in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" When fears come calling on the doorsteps of your mind, they do not go away immediately you shut the door. They often climb back in through the windows of your mind. We have to keep fighting fear with faith by reiterating and restating that the Lord is my light and my salvation. The Lord is the strength of my life. Therefore, whom shall I fear? Of whom shall I be afraid? There will be no fear but confidence if we know the Lord this way. 1 John 4:18 says that there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Therefore, the way to handle fear is to face God first, and then the fear will go away. Don't face the fear by yourself first. If we would fear God, we will fear nothing else and no one else. Even a mighty warrior like David had to face his fears, as in this psalm. But let fear drive you deeper into God. Let's read on from verse 2 of Psalm 27. "When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell." Verse 3. "Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident." Then he comes to verse 4, which is an exceedingly full verse. "One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple." This is the earliest verse in my conscious memory that has caught my attention and inspired me so that I wrote it down in my diary as a teenager. It introduces the great spiritual principle of one thing. That speaks of unity of purpose, about focus and concentration. It's related to the Lordship of Christ in the New Testament and the idea behind whole burnt offerings in the Old Testament. There are 4 other references to the one thing in the New Testament. Let me just mention them briefly and bring them together here. First, in Luke chapter 10, verse 42, this is spoken by Jesus to Martha of her sister Mary. "One thing needful." This is about communion in worship. Secondly, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 13, this is what Paul said, "One thing I do." This is about concentration in service. Thirdly, in Luke's Gospel again, chapter 18, verse 22, what Jesus spoke to the rich young ruler, "One thing you lack." And that's about consecration in discipleship or following Him. And fourthly, in John's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 25, the blind man whom Jesus healed, he said, "One thing I know." That's about confession in witness. Spiritual concentration comes from communion. It's in the place of communion where all our disparate desires get funneled down to a single, all-important, all-embracing one. The subsequent phrases in the same verse 4 give us a portrait of the soul in communion. What does the communing soul do? There are 5 things mentioned. The first is desiring. One thing I have desired of the Lord. This is the longing for God, and it's always the spring of action. What you really want and what really satisfies you. It's narrowing down our interests to just one desire and making our choice based on that desire. And if that desire is of the Lord, then it cannot be but the best and highest choice. The second action of a communing soul is seeking. That will I seek. That means going after in active pursuit. Further down in verse 8, David cries out, "When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, Lord, I will seek.'" Above all, it is seeking the Lord's face, that is seeking the Lord Himself, and not just for answers or about issues and things. In the great faith chapter of Hebrews 11, in verse 6, it says that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. If we seek Him, we shall surely be rewarded with finding Him. The third action of a communing soul in this verse 4 is dwelling, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. This refers to where you live, where you move and have your being. If God is the one you desire and seek and love, you would want to live where He lives. In Psalm 22 verse 3, it says that God who is holy inhabits or is enthroned in the praises of His people. The communing soul will find his greatest joy in praise and worship in the house of the Lord. The fifth action of the communing soul is beholding, to behold the beauty of the Lord. This describes the gaze of the soul. It's what captivates me, what attracts my attention and inspires my imagination. There can be many things outside which do that, especially in the works of creation in nature, but in inward communion, it is His beauty in holiness that will give me the sense of His presence. The fifth action of the communing soul is inquiring, and to inquire in His temple. This is inquiring for learning and understanding, not just to satisfy our fleshly curiosity. We learn and understand through conversation and dialogue with others as well as with God. To have the really right answers, we must first ask the right questions. So we inquire after God. Let's read on from verse 5. "For in the time of trouble He shall hide me in His pavilion. In the secret place of His tabernacle He shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock." It is in this secret place of communion that we shall find deliverance in the time of trouble and strengthening from on high. Next, in verses 6 and 7, we find a mention of praise together with prayer. Proclamation and petition go hand in hand, and God delights to hear both singing and seeking. Verse 6, "And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore I will offer sacrifices of joy in His tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord." So that's about praise or proclamation. Verse 7 is about prayer. "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me." I like that honest command at the end of verse 7. "And answer me." David did not pray, as many often do, without expecting an answer. The great 19th century preacher G. Campbell Morgan was once asked by a woman if we should pray about everything in our lives or just about the big things. This was Morgan's concise reply. "Woman, can you think of anything in your life that is big to God? So if nothing is too big for God, we can pray about everything. Let me read on from verse 8. When you said, "Seek my face," my heart said to you, "Your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me." When we turn to seek the Lord, He will never turn away from us. In fact, He will never forsake or leave us. Even when all others forsake us and every other source of help fails. Jesus' last words recorded in the Gospel of Matthew are, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." In the next few verses from verse 11, we have three specific prayers that correspond to the earlier three acknowledgments of knowing God personally. First, in verse 11, "Teach me your way, O Lord." We can pray to the Lord to teach us His way, because the Lord is my light. He teaches us His way through the light of His Word, as we have noted earlier. This is how we grow in spiritual understanding. It's through obedience to the light of His Word. The time of prayer is not just about asking God for things on my own agenda. And likewise, the time of communion with God is not just about trying to soak in a spiritual feeling. If you need to have new light shed on your situation, it has to come from the light of His Word. So that's how we can ask God to teach us His way. It is God's way that we want, and not asking Him to pave the way that we have set. Secondly, in verse 12, we can pray for His deliverance. Verse 12, "Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence." I can pray for the Lord to deliver me because the Lord is my salvation. This is a prayer for spiritual victory over those who seek to oppose, who oppress, and who seek to destroy. The Lord delights to deliver those who call upon Him. Let us boldly call upon Him, as it says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We can pray because God is only a call away. Reading on in verse 13 of Psalm 27, "I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." And finally in verse 14, "Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." The third specific aspect of prayer is to wait on Him. I can wait on Him because the Lord is the strength of my life. This is not waiting aimlessly on my own, but it's waiting on the Lord. It is not waiting with sagging spirits, but it's waiting with faith, hope, and expectation. Spiritual strength is derived from waiting on Him. One of the best loved verses that convey this is from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31. "But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Do you know waiting is actually one of the hardest things to do? Because it means that there is nothing I can do myself, and no one likes that. We all like to be in control of things. We like to have the power and the liberty to do what we want, when we want. But we are renewed in spiritual strength when we cease from our own works, when we stop fretting and striving and start entering into His rest. So this is a prayer of quiet in silence, when all our preconceptions are laid aside. The waiting is really for us to have tried enough and to have had enough before we hand over the reins to God. So heed this double exhortation: wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord, because waiting time is not wasting time. And I trust in this Psalm of Communion, you would have been refreshed by the Lord's presence and reached by His Word.
God delights in our proclamation and our petition. Thank you, Kenneth. This is Times of Refreshing, a ministry of Bethesda Hall in partnership with TWR Asia. And join us again tomorrow when Ken presents insights on contrition from his reflection on Psalm 51. Right now, though, we would love to hear from you, and I have several ways through which you can be in contact. You can send us a text message at 9431-3813, or you can write to us at Post Office Box 392, Thompson Road Post Office, Singapore 915-714. You can go to our Facebook page and leave your comments there or share some views with some of the other folks you see. Also, I invite you to visit our website, www.timesofrefreshing.asia, where you can listen to the program right online. And Times of Refreshing has launched an iPhone app that allows users to directly access the broadcast messages and the podcasts right from their iPhones. I'm McDaniel Phillips, inviting you to join us again for Times of Refreshing.